The reading is from Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 to 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, an Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen.
I want to start a series. Now, I'm only going to be preaching occasionally, and so this is an occasional series. And what I mean by that is each message will be complete in itself. So because they'll be spaced out, because I'm not going to be preaching every Sunday, as you know, but occasionally toward the end of a month. And so you can hear a message, and if you miss one, it won't matter. They're all linked together. There's a common theme. And I've called the series, "But What About?" And the meaning behind that title will become clear in this introductory message. But what about? To begin with, I'd like us to listen into a conversation that took place between a pastor and a university student. The university student was also a Christian. And we start listening in when the pastor is saying, "I don't need to get involved in all these arguments about the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and so on. The people I share the gospel with don't ask these questions. They aren't interested in whether truth is objective. They're not interested in what historians say about the Lord Jesus. The student is listening, and he's listening in silent amazement. But eventually, he responds, "Really?" That's the only kind of question I ever get asked. In the setting of a university, he had contact with those thoroughly trained in skepticism, agnosticism, and atheistic thought. It seemed inconceivable to the student, from his own experience, that a pastor could minister and never be confronted with the kind of skepticism and doubt which was frequently coming in the direction of the student. But as our society becomes more and more secular, and it's well along that road now, and it's gaining momentum, we will discover more frequently these kind of questions that are born out of skepticism and doubt. And we need to give answers. We need to respond. In the words of Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 5, we must answer the fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Now, perhaps what we should do is just emphasize that in this context, the word fool does not refer to some sort of intellectual deficiency, but rather it refers to a spiritual emptiness that has a significant influence on the person's thinking and upon their living. We need to remember that the Bible says it is the fool who has said in his heart, "There is no God." And we need to remember at this point Jesus' parable of the rich fool, who by this world's standards was no fool at all. Because when his ground started to yield crops, he could see that there was tremendous potential to make a lot of money. And so he built new barns and bigger barns in which to store all the grain and all the produce that was coming from his land. By this world's standards, he was a shrewd businessman as well as a good farmer. But in God's estimation, he was a fool. And he was a fool because he had no richness of soul towards God. John 3:16 is a wonderful word of scripture. It's a verse that in a very real sense is right at the center of biblical revelation. I don't know how many times I've quoted John 3:16 in the course of my ministry and over my years as a Christian. I've quoted it before large congregations. I've quoted it before small companies of people. I've quoted it on a person-to-person level. I've written it on cards. I've written it into letters. I've quoted John 3:16 at gravesides. I've quoted it in wedding ceremonies. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I don't mind how many times I've said it, I always find such a thrill to be able to state those glorious words. But what if I said it to somebody whose response is, "I don't believe in God. For God so loved the world, but I don't believe in God." In my mind, I go to Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. And here is a person who's saying to me, "I don't believe in God," who is like the pathway beaten hard by many feet. Their mind is closed. And so I can't really go any further with that verse because they deny the first part. I don't believe in God. Their mind is closed to the things of God. And as we witness, especially in today's world, we will increasingly come across this. And we will meet people who will say to us, but what about? But what about the fact that science has disproved the existence of God? It hasn't, as any good scientist would tell you. But they believe it because they've been told it has. But what about the fact that the Bible is full of contradictions? It isn't, but they believe it is because they've been told it is. But what about the many historians who say that Jesus was not a real historical figure? Of course he was, but there are people who believe that he wasn't, because some historian who's got a lot of letters after his name has told them that that's what history tells us, that Jesus was not a real person. And then we could go into other areas on moral issues and so on. But what about? But what about? You see, before we can share the gospel, we sometimes have to smooth the road, remove the obstacles, and answer the questions. The doubts and the objections that unbelievers raise are usually not trivial. They cut right into the heart, right into the center of the gospel. And most skeptics have only heard the questions. They don't think there are any answers. But we've got good answers. And we must give our answers to their questions and to their doubts. Or they will be wise in their own eyes. And God in his word has commanded us to give answers. I want us to go for a moment into the first letter of Peter. In our home groups, we've started a new series, Just Start Talking. And already we've been looking at verses in 1 Peter in our home groups. On a Sunday evening, our pastor is taking us through 1 Peter. And I hope that what I'm going to say briefly this morning will complement rather than have any negative effect upon that excellent series on Sunday evenings. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, and I would say, if you want to see this verse in its context, you need to be with us on a Sunday evening. But I'm just lifting it out of its immediate context and looking at it in its own setting, on its own. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, this verse tells us a number of very important things. First of all, it says, be ready. Now, some of us may never come across someone who asks the tough questions about our faith and what we believe. But we should still be ready, just in case. Always be ready to give a defense, to give an answer. I'm sure within this gathering, there are those, and I'm one of them, who would raise their hands and say, there have been many opportunities I've missed in my life for witness. Why? Because I wasn't ready. And how many of us have had the experience of talking with somebody and afterwards thinking, why didn't I say that? Why didn't I say it? Why didn't I think of saying it? And the answer, quite simply, is we weren't ready. We weren't as prepared as we ought to have been. But being ready is not just a matter of having the right information or the carefully worked out arguments. It is also, and I think this is so important, it is also an attitude of readiness and eagerness to share with others the truth of the gospel. And this readiness comes out of our relationship with Jesus. Because you'll notice in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts set apart, sanctify Christ as Lord. When I thought on this, my thoughts went into the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, we read what is a very well-known section in the book. Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, before the religious leaders. And they are saying, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they, that is the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, notice that, unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And that explains it. They looked at these men and they said, they're unschooled. They're ordinary men. They've never been trained in a theological college or anything like that. They're just ordinary men. So how is it that they spoke with such clarity, with such authority? And how is it that they brought such blessing into the situation in which they were? And the answer is their relationship with Jesus. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And that's no different now in the 21st century. It's our relationship with Jesus that is an essential part of our preparation in witness. If our walk with him is close, we will be in a far better position to be witnesses for him in today's world. Now, looking again into 1 Peter, we see that we are to give a defense. We're to give an answer. We're to give a reason as to why. The Greek word here, that's translated sometimes defense, sometimes answer, is apologia. And we get from this word apology and apologetics and apologist. An apologist is a person who gives an argument in defense of, in this case, the gospel. Actually, the word apologia has been transliterated into English, and it appears in the Oxford Dictionary, where it is defined as a written defense of one's opinion. The Greek word quite literally means speech of defense. Speech of defense. And we're told to do it, and why we're to do it, in Proverbs 26:5, which I've been quoting. We must not leave the unbeliever feeling content with their disbelief. And they mustn't feel content because they've never heard an answer. They need to hear the answer. We've got the answer, and we must be prepared and ready to give the answer. Now, there's an interesting point here. Some might think I'm digressing a bit, but I think this is a way of underlining what I'm trying to say. In Proverbs chapter 26, I want to read verses 4 and 5. I've been quoting verse 5, but let me read verses 4 and 5. Notice this. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Then verse 5, notice this, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. And there's a certain type of person who will jump up and down with excitement at this point. Why? Because there's an example of a contradiction in the Bible. It's not a very serious one, but it's a contradiction. And you don't have to go from one verse only to the next, and the contradiction is there. They're sitting side by side. But there's no contradiction, not if you read it carefully. You know, we're at that time of the year where a number of young people are sitting exams. And I'm sure those who are sitting exams have been told, read the question carefully. Because many a question has been answered, having not read it properly, and the answer has been inadequate for that reason. Always read the question. The same principle can apply to Scripture. Always read what's there, not what you think is there. So let's take verse 5 first of all. A fool should be corrected so that they will not come to the conclusion that they are right. However, in verse 4, not all of a fool's comments deserve a reply. It's interesting, if we were to take the gospel and read through the gospel and look at the times where Jesus is asked questions and look at the motivation behind those who are asking him the questions, and we see how he dealt with it. Sometimes he answered the question, sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he just walked away, putting into principle what we read in verse 4 there in Proverbs. We must use discernment and discretion to know when to respond and when not to. God reveals his truth to those who honestly seek him, but he has no time for spiritual frauds. Lots of people ask questions, and there's nothing wrong with that. I've learnt a lot by the questions that I've asked. But there are people who ask questions and they're not really very serious about it. They ask questions to cause confusion. They ask questions to try and create a situation where you're just going around and around and around in circles. Have you ever seen the television program on the BBC called The Big Questions? It's a funny question for me to ask you because it's usually on when we should be in church. But I have to admit, I have watched it. Not because I missed church, but because I recorded it. So I have watched it, because I was interested in how the world thinks. It's the most meaningless program, I think, one of many meaningless programs that you can find on the television. Because the question is asked, and then you've got this group, and they'll give their answer. And you've got this group, and they'll give their answer. And then you've got this group, and they'll give their answer. And this group doesn't agree with that group, and this group in the middle doesn't agree with the either two groups on either side. And so at the end of the whole process, there is confusion, no clarity. There's no point in questions along those lines. I've known people who ask questions and they use their question to hide from the truth. And you answer their question and they come up with another. And that question is again an opportunity to keep the truth away from them. But nonetheless, we have a responsibility. And our responsibility is to give an answer with clarity and clearness to this world when people within it are asking us about the things that we believe and are so important to us, and that more especially God has entrusted to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we read this: "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In other words, we should be confronting issues in the expressed thoughts of people that are preventing them from coming to know the truth of God. We are to confront people and their questions with the Word of God. I underline that, with the Word of God. It's not the cleverness of our arguments. It's not the agility of our minds. It's not the perfection of our presentation, though these things are not necessarily unimportant. But it is the Word of God that is powerful and effective and accomplishes His purpose in our lives. It is the Word of God. God has promised not to bless what I say. He has promised to bless His Word. And when we're witnessing with people, it's His Word that He will bless and that will enrich our conversation and our witness. Dr. David Jeremiah has put it like this: we must be sure that our measuring line for all truth claims is the surety of divine revelation rather than the false security of human reason. There are other passages that we could consider, but let's just go into 2 Timothy. And here I want to read from chapter 2, and verses 23 and 26. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, anyone attempting to answer the question of an unbeliever, and if those questions are coming hot on the heels of each other, it's not that difficult to lose a bit of patience. But our ultimate goal must never be lost sight of. Our ultimate goal is that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. I like the way that the translation here has it, that they might come to their senses. Some translations have that he might come to himself, but come to his senses. It reminded me of Jesus' parable of the lost son. Because when the lost son was in the far country and he was at his lowest point, living amongst the pigs, Jesus says to us that he came to his senses and he returned to the Father. He came to his senses and he returned to the Father. So when we're witnessing to people, we mustn't shout them down. We must listen carefully and give clear, confident answers. Notice again what we're told in 1 Peter 3:15. Do this with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Now, as I draw towards a conclusion, let me answer a question that might be on some of your minds. What examples are there in the Bible of what I'm talking about, of removing obstacles and so that people can come to faith? Well, there are numerous examples in the Old Testament and in the New. I'm just going to highlight a few very, very briefly. What I'm talking about, in a sense, is pre-evangelism. Now, for a reason I can't quite understand, there are some who are not too keen on that expression. It's very meaningful to me, I must confess, so I find it hard to understand why anyone should have a difficulty with the idea that sometimes we have to spend a bit of time removing obstacles in people's thinking in order that we may clearly share the gospel with them. It's like preparing the ground before sowing the seed. And you'll say, well, that's God's work, not mine. Indeed it is. But he'll use you to do it. He'll use you to do it. He'll use me to do it. So what examples are there in Scripture? Well, let me just share a few. Some that may not come that readily to mind. If you go back into the Old Testament, think about Moses. You'll find it in his ministry. But have you ever thought of this? That when Moses wrote the book of Genesis and the early chapters of Genesis, he was actually countering the false ideas, the mythical ideas that were so prevalent in his day concerning the origin of this world. And Moses, writing the early chapters of Genesis, was engaged, if you like, in pre-evangelism. He was putting the record straight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what Moses did there in the early chapters of Genesis remains so important for us as believers in the 21st century. Scientists, at least some, and the more vocal, and the ones who get a platform, are so dismissive of Genesis and anything that we might say in the light of it. But I say, as Christian believers who treasure the Word of God, let us never lose sight of Genesis as we deal with questions concerning the origin of things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That makes so much sense to me, and I'm sure to you. There's a story that has come out of Creation Ministries. I think it comes from the United States. But a teacher was teaching a class of 8-year-olds about evolution. And partway through the class, a little boy called Joseph, rather nervously, I suspect, raised his hand. And the teacher looked at him and said, "Yes? I don't believe that," he said. "I beg your pardon, Joseph. Why not?" "Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The teacher's response is very enlightening. "You know, Jacob, you are right. I don't believe in evolution either. But I'm not allowed to say it as a teacher. Thank you for saying it for me." We move from Moses and Genesis. Elijah did it, rather dramatically actually, but he did it on Mount Carmel. Here were the prophets of Baal with all their false ideas and their false religion and their false claims. And here was Elijah. And what was Elijah seeking to do on Mount Carmel? He was seeking to show that God is God. It was a very dramatic example of pre-evangelism, but there he was. The prophets did it. Meet it in Isaiah and all, or not all, but many of the Old Testament prophets engage in this kind of ministry. And when we turn into the New Testament and move into the Gospels, there's Jesus doing it. On a number of occasions, you see Jesus doing this. One obvious example is the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Because when Jesus was talking with her, he confronts social, religious, and moral barriers to faith. Yeah, they're all there in the story. You have to look a little and think carefully, but they're there. Jesus removes the barriers as that woman came to faith. The apostles are seen doing it. Our reading from Acts 17 earlier in this service is an example of Paul in Athens doing the very thing that we're talking about. The letters of the New Testament are also often written to deal with the problem of wrong ideas and wrong doctrine and so on. Let me just take you into Jude. In the letter of Jude, we read this at verse 3. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. I've said this a few times recently, but I don't apologize for saying it again because I think it's so important. If the devil can't destroy the truth, he'll distort it. And there is nothing worse, in a way, than the distortion of the gospel. It's like somebody who holds a 10-pound note in their hand, but it's counterfeit. They don't know it. They think it's of value. It looks the same, it feels the same, but it's valueless. And a counterfeit gospel can do the same. It can sound the same because many of the familiar words are there, but the essential truth of the gospel is missing. And so Jude says, earnestly contend, as some translations have it, earnestly contend. Sadly, when Jude says that, he's not looking at the world, he's looking at the church. And if I stay with the imagery that Jude creates, he's saying that false teachers have slipped in through the side door. They've crept in, they weren't noticed, and they've come in. And now their teaching is pervading, and it's having an influence. Now, we've got to be aware of this. Whether we're looking at the world or whether we're looking at the church, sadly, we face a challenge. And that challenge is often expressed by the questions that people ask about those things that have been entrusted to us in the gospel. They will come to us and say, "But what about?" And we must be prepared and ready to give an answer. That's what this series is going to be about. Whenever I'm having the opportunity, I will look at some of the questions that have been asked and that we need to be able to answer. And I give an invitation. If you've got a question that's troubled you, or if you've got a question that you've been asked and you've struggled to answer, then let me have it. And I'll include it within the series. I won't say who's given me the question, but I'll include it within the series so that we have an involvement together in looking at how best we can answer the questions raised in this secular world in which we're living and stand up for Jesus and tell the truth of the gospel in a clear and a good way that will commend the gospel. And we trust see many coming out of doubt and disbelief to faith and trust in the Saviour. Amen.